What was he all about? What was his ministry about? And what did he teach his followers other than taking up their cross and following him? When we often think of self-denial, the question is, do we relate that to contentment? Sounds like a drudgery, right? Bearing your cross, denying your pleasures. But what Burroughs is about to tell us here is that this is really the only way to contentment. Look at some of these quotes. He says, just as no one can be a scholar unless he learns his ABC, so you must learn the lesson of self-denial or you can never become a scholar in Christ's school and be learned in this mystery of contentment. It's a non-negotiable. And it's not just a non-negotiable for contentment, it's a non-negotiable for the Christian. All Christians are called to self-denial. Don't believe the lie that there are some who come to faith in Christ, and those are believers. And then years down the road, there are disciples. Believers have Jesus as Savior. Disciples have Jesus as Lord. Believers have faith. Disciples have faith and repentance. And that two-category system is actually taught in some segments of Christianity. But it is false. The Bible knows of no distinction. A believer is called to be a disciple. A disciple must be a believer. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. If you have faith but you don't have repentance, then your faith is not genuine. Therefore, all believers, not just clergy, not just deacons, not just missionaries, all believers are called to self-denial. Next quote, he says, you know how when you strike something soft, it makes no noise. But if you strike a hard thing, it makes a noise. So with the hearts of men who are full of themselves and hardened with self-love. If they receive a stroke, they make a noise. But a self-denying Christian yields to God's hand and makes no noise. I find that a very appropriate illustration. Your heart is hardened, it's because you're full of yourself. And we are naturally full of ourselves, are we not? And that's why when we, as he says, receive a stroke or go through an affliction, suffer an inconvenience, experience discomfort, we make a noise, right? We cry out, we groan, we murmur, we grudge. But if our hearts are already yielded to God in complete self-denial, we've emptied ourselves of the hardness and we are softened under God's providence, we are most likely to make no noise, that is, be content because we trust in God. A person who has learned self-denial, says Burroughs, knows that he is nothing and can do nothing apart from God. A man who is little in his own eyes will account every affliction as little and every mercy as great. So, I've talked about this before, but there's the big afflictions, the loss of a loved one, a bad news about your health, loss of a job, tragedy. Then there's those little afflictions, right? Someone got your order wrong at Dunkin' Donuts. Traffic jams, bad Wi-Fi. When we murmur and complain about those things, what we're doing in that moment is we're saying, I am too important for this to happen to me. And we're forgetting how much mercy we have received. We are belittling our sin, and we are maximizing our value. And what we should be seeing is how great our sin is, and how much mercy we received. So that when these inconveniences, these sufferings, these discomforts come down the pike, we can be content. Because God has had far greater mercy and grace on us than we deserve. And those things are light, momentary afflictions. He goes on to say, there was never any man or woman so contented as a self-denying man or woman. No one ever denied himself as much as Jesus did. He gave his cheeks to the smiters. He opened not his mouth. He was as a lamb when he was led to the slaughter. He made no noise in the street. He denied himself above all and was willing to empty himself. And so he was the most contented that ever any was in the world. And the nearer we come to learning to deny ourselves as Christ did, the more contented shall we be. And by knowing much of our own vileness, we shall learn to justify God. You want contentment, brother or sister? Look no further than to Jesus Christ. But be careful what you pray for. If you ask the Lord for contentment, He's not just going to strike you with the lightning rod that makes you content as soon as you open your eyes. He will teach you the lesson of self-denial. Think about the discomforts, the inconveniences, the sufferings, the afflictions, the questions, the anxieties that you are going through right now. And think about it as a way to learn self-denial. Don't think of them as simply trials to escape from. But ask, is Christ teaching me self-denial in this moment? And if so, and I grow in my self-denial, I could be more content. Number two, the vanity of the creature. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, right? We are vain. That means we are self-seeking and empty. Let me just read the quote to you. It says, many men think that when they are troubled and have not got contentment, it is because they have but a little in the world. And that if they had more, then they should be content. That is just as if a man were hungry, and to satisfy his craving stomach, he should gape and hold open his mouth to take in the wind. And then should think that the reason why he's not satisfied is because he's not getting enough of the wind. No, the reason is because the thing is not suitable to a craving stomach. Yet there is really the same madness in the world. The wind which a man takes in by gaping will as soon satisfy a craving stomach ready to starve as all the comforts in the world can satisfy a soul who knows what true happiness means. You would be happy and you seek after such and such comforts in the creature. What an awesome illustration. Just imagine that. You're hungry, really want a sandwich or a taco. But instead, you go outside and you sit on the porch and you just open your mouth and try to get as much wind as possible. And then you're angry because the wind is not satisfying something. Now you know something's wrong there. You don't understand the connection between your appetite and the wind. But how often, Burroughs is saying, that we do the same thing. Trying to satisfy our deepest longings and anxieties with the comforts of this world. That can never satisfy, right? Jesus told the woman at the well, the water you drink, it may satisfy you for a little moment, but what's going to happen eventually? You get thirsty again. But the water that I give you, the living water, will satisfy you and you will never thirst again. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand the vanity of this world. And when we feel parched, when we feel thirsty, run to the only source that will quench us every time. Number three, he also teaches us the one thing necessary. That comes from, of course, the story of Mary and Martha. Here's what he says. Before, the soul sought after this and that, but now it says, I see that it is not necessary for me to be rich, but it is necessary for me to make my peace with God. It is not necessary that I should live a pleasurable life in this world, but it is absolutely necessary that I should have pardon of my sin. It is not necessary that I should have honor and preferment, but it is necessary that I should have God as my portion and have my part in Jesus Christ. It is necessary that my soul should be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. The other things are pretty fine indeed, and I should be glad if God would give me them. A fine house and income and clothes and advancement for my wife and children. These are comfortable things, but they are not the necessary things. I may have these and yet perish forever. But the other is absolutely necessary. No matter how poor I am, I may have what is absolutely necessary. Thus Christ instructs the soul. And so, dear brother and sister, and I speak to myself, when we go through those bouts of discontentment, we're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair, as that song says. Is it because we have swapped what is necessary for what is temporary? I think we have, right, in our minds. I remember seeing this meme on social media a while ago. little kid playing baseball, and it says something like this. It says, some parents will sacrifice a lot of time and energy and money to make sure that their child is in Little League, right? And I'm butchering it right now, but here's the point. They sacrifice all this in order to assure that their child makes all the games, all the practices. They even sacrifice going to church for these things. But what is the percentage of that child becoming an MLB player? The 0.00001. What is the chance that that child will stand before God? 100%. Why are we running after those things that are not necessary and neglecting the things that are necessary? And if you recognize that forgiveness is necessary, a new spirit is necessary, a new heart is necessary, and then you realize, I have all of that in Christ. I have what is necessary. God can take away from me what is not. Number four, our relationship with the world. Christ teaches us this. He says, we are all in this world, but as seafaring men, tossed up and down on the waves of the sea of this world. And our haven is heaven. Here we are traveling, and our home is a distant home in another world. You know that old hymn, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. This world's going to be burned up. It's going to be made new. And we are laying treasures up on earth. Many of us, most of us, all of us, to some degree. But Jesus says to lay your treasures up in heaven, where moth and dust do not corrupt. They don't fade away. What you have laying up for yourselves in heaven is more safe than any bank, any vault, any FDIC insurance, whatever, right? There's no absolute security in this world. But there is in heaven. He says, consider what your condition is. Next quote. You are pilgrims and strangers. So do not think to satisfy yourselves here. When a man comes into an inn and sees there a fair cupboard of plate, he is not troubled that it is not his own. Why? Because he's going away. So let us not be troubled when we see the other men that have great wealth, but we have not. Why? We are going away to another country. You are, as it were, only lodging here for a night. Now, I recognize some of us will get 80 or 90 or 100 nights, years worth of nights in this world. And so we park here, right? We establish our roots here. But at the end of the day, this is not our home. So we don't need to be tossed to and fro by the things that are temporary when we have a future in the new heavens and the new earth, which will last forever. Christ also teaches us, number five, that all good things come from God. All good things come from God. If there is any good in wealth or in any comfort in this world, it is not so much that it pleases my sense or that it suits my body, but that it has reference to God, the first being. That by these creatures, somewhat of God's goodness might be conveyed to me, that I may have a sanctified use of the creature to draw me nearer to God, that I may enjoy more of God and be made more serviceable for His glory in the place where He has set me. This is the good of the creature. I was a Christian for many years before I understood this type of thing. That you can worship God by enjoying the things He has given you. Not idolizing them, and that's obviously not what he's saying here, but that what things you do have, when you recognize all good things come from above, gives you an opportunity to worship and praise God. So there's nothing wrong with enjoying a good meal. There's nothing wrong with enjoying some form of prosperity in life, should God give you that prosperity. You may enjoy the things in this world, but if you only enjoy them, is what he's saying, if you only enjoy them for what they are in and of themselves, they will ultimately not satisfy you. You and I will crave more and more. We will find ourselves discontent because we're looking at that thing. But when you see that thing as a gift that comes from your Heavenly Father, and it conveys to you His fatherly love and care and providence, well, then you can worship God. How often we forget this, right? I know I need to be reminded of it so often. Good food should cause us to worship God. But so often I just love good food. can tend to idolize that, right? The opposite would be to say, well, then you can't ever have good food. Sort of asceticism. Let's be monks, right? Kind of starve ourselves. Neither is correct. We live in this world. We can enjoy the things God's given us in this world, but we enjoy them so much as they connect us to Him. Look at this next quote. He says, suppose a man had great wealth only a few years ago, and now it is all gone. I would only ask this man, when you had your wealth, in what did you reckon the good of that wealth to consist? A carnal heart would say, anybody might know that. It brought me in so much a year, and I could have the best fare and be a man of repute in the place where I live, and men regarded what I said. I might be clothed as I would and lay up portions for my children. The good of my wealth consisted in this. Just to clarify what he's saying is, a rich man used to have wealth. You go up to the rich man, you say, why was that wealth so good to you? And he says, well, because I was able to make this much money. And people respected me. And I was able to do this or that. So the value he placed on the wealth was what the wealth bought him. That's a carnal heart. You can sell it. If such a person had his wealth stripped away, he's going to be discontent. Now look at the next quote. Now such a man never came into the school of Christ to know in what the good of an estate consisted. So no marvel if he is disquieted when he has lost his estate. But when a Christian who has been in the school of Christ and has been instructed in the art of contentment has some wealth, he thinks, in that I have wealth above my brethren, I have an opportunity to serve God the better. And I enjoy a great deal of God's mercy conveyed to my soul through the creature. And hereby I am enabled to do a great deal of good. In this I reckon the good of my wealth. And now that God has taken this away from me, if he will be pleased to make up the enjoyment of himself in some other way, he will call me to honor him by suffering. And if I may do God as much service now by suffering, that is, by showing forth the grace of his Spirit in my sufferings, as I did in prosperity, I have as much of God as I had before. So if I may be led to God in my low condition as much as I was in my prosperous condition, I have as much comfort and contentment as I had before. Well, that's quite a mouthful. But this is basically what Paul says in Philippians 4, is it not? I know what it's like to have a lot. I know what it's like to have nothing. I can do all things through Christ. A content person will be content in the wealth and content in the poverty, because he will see both as good gifts from God and an opportunity to serve him and know him better. Number 6. Jesus teaches us about knowing your own heart. You have to know your heart. You have to know what makes you tick, as it were. What makes you get up in the morning? What makes you angry? What makes you most frustrated? We, in many ways, have to analyze, right? Take heed to our heart, right? Because Jesus said, out of that are the issues of life. The things that make you, someone in this room, uncomfortable or inconvenienced might not be the same for me. And I might look at you and say, why are you mad about that? It's no big deal. And then I might get frustrated and grumble about something that you find no big deal. We're all different. We must keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of it come the issues of life. And so Jesus teaches us to know our heart. Out of the heart comes the issues of life. Here's some illustrations from Burroughs. He says, it is similar to the case of a little child who is very awkward in the house. And when a stranger comes in, he does not know what the matter is. So it's like a stranger comes into the house, and the child is socially awkward, perhaps kind of frazzled by his coming into the house. So says perhaps he will give the child a rattle or a nut. I just find it's funny that the stranger has a rattle in one pocket and maybe like an almond in the other pocket. I don't know. Here you go. Anyway, or something of the sort to quiet it. So he's trying to, hush, you know, quiet down. But when the nurse comes in, she knows the temper and disposition of the child, and therefore she knows how to calm it down. It is just the same here. When we are strangers to our own hearts, we are powerfully discontented and do not know how to quiet ourselves, because we do not know wherein the disquiet lies. But if we are very versed in our own hearts, when anything happens to unsettle us, we soon find out the cause of it and so quickly become quiet. And that's why self-reflection has a place in the Christian life. Now, some of us are better reading our own hearts than others, and certainly God knows your heart better than you know your own heart. But God has also given you brothers and sisters. And so if you have a hard time figuring out, well, what is the disposition of my heart? How can I figure out what frustrates me, what angers me, what discourages me? We have one another. In the multitude of counsel, there is wisdom. There's a proverb that says that the wells in a man's heart are deep waters, but a wise person draws it out. So whether it's through your own self-introspection or whether through going to qualified brothers and sisters who can draw that out, we have to know our hearts so that we can accurately gauge what those discontentments are and find the root of them rather than just cover them with a band-aid. He says, suppose one of your little children of 3 or 4 were crying for the coat of her sister, who is 12 or perhaps even 20, and said, why may not I have a coat as long as my sister's? If she had, it would soon trip up her heels and scratch her face. But when the child comes to understanding, she is not discontented because her coat is not as long as her sister's, but says, my coat fits me. And therein, she is content. So if we come to understanding in the school of Christ, we will not cry. Why have I not got such wealth as others have? But the Lord sees that I am not able to manage it. And I see it myself by knowing my own heart. There are some children who, if they see a knife, will cry for it because they do not know their strength and that they are not able to manage it. But you know they are not able to manage it, and therefore you will not give it to them. And when they come to sufficient understanding to know that they are not able to manage it, they will not cry for it. Similarly, we would not cry for some things if we knew that we were not able to manage them. When you vex and fret for what you have not got, I may say to you, as Christ said, you know not of what spirit you are. So when you say, why me? Why don't I have XYZ? You can think of two things. One, I can trust that God knows best. Maybe brother so-and-so has it, and sister so-and-so has it, but God knows I can't. Or you could also take inventory of your own heart. Say, I know what I would do with that would not be good. It would not give God glory. See, God often withholds from us even good things because he knows what we're capable of doing with those things. Remember that contentment is yielding your life to God's will and providence. Trusting. There are things we just don't know. The little child he refers to here who wants her sister's coat doesn't understand that the coat will be too big for her. But the mother and father know better. The child who's too small to be able to wield a knife doesn't understand the danger, but the parents do. And so there are things, brothers and sisters, we just don't know. We really get tripped up when we think about the what ifs, right? What if I did that? What if I made this choice? What if I went to this school instead? What if I moved here when I had the opportunity? What if I took that job? God knows best. Let's be content with what we have. Number 7, the burden of prosperity. Boy, that would be a good marketing tool to counteract all the commercials, right? Today it's, you need more. You need more stuff. You need to spend more. Go more places. Buy more things. Get bigger houses. But Jesus teaches us the opposite. He actually teaches us that prosperity comes with a burden. And this is a long section in the book, and I only gave you one paragraph of this part, but it's very good. But here's what I pulled out. I cannot think of anything better to compare it with than to traveling in some open country where roundabout is very fair and sandy ground, and you see a town a great way off in a valley, and you think, oh, how well situated that town is. But when you come and ride into the town, you ride through a dirty lane and through a lot of fearfully dirty holes. You could not see the dirty lane and holes when you were 2 miles, 2 or 3 miles off. In the same way, sometimes we look upon the prosperity of men and think, this man lives well and comfortably. But if we only knew what troubles he has in his family, in his possessions, in his dealings with men, we would not think his position so happy. A man may have a very fine new shoe, but nobody knows where it pinches him. except the one who has it on. So you think certain men are happy, but they may have many troubles that you think little of. Now, I think we know this to some degree, right? Because even if you go to the checkout counter at ShopRite, there are tabloids. And if you don't read the tabloids, and I don't recommend you do, but you can't help but see the front cover, you can see nothing but scandals. Musicians, politicians, Hollywood, they're all embroiled in drug scandals, marital scandals, sexual scandals, political scandals. And they're all rich. And the world is telling us we need to be like them and be rich and famous and have lots of likes and follows on Instagram and have a big bank account and have a vacation house. And so many people that we can read their lives of are actually miserable. Prosperity comes with a burden. Now, of course, this is not to say that it's a one-to-one correlation. If you're rich, you're going to be miserable. But don't be foolish. Like David says in, I think, Psalm 73, I was foolish when I was jealous of the prosperity of the wicked. Don't be jealous of them. Don't covet them. It comes with many burdens. Now for the believer, and he does go, I don't have the quote here, but he does go on in the chapter to say that there are some believers who are given prosperity, and that's not a bad thing. But as Paul tells Timothy, charge those who are rich in this world to be generous. There's a greater burden in the person who has a bigger estate, a bigger house, a bigger bank account, to make sure that he or she is taking care of more things than those of us who have less. So don't think that the things you don't have, if only you had them, you'd be happier. Number 8, the dread of being given over. Again, a whole section here where he talks about the worst kind of judgment that we could experience is that Romans 1 sort of judgment, where we so worship ourselves and we so worship the creation that God removes His hand of protection. He removes His hand of blessing and He gives us over to our desires, and then we become like animals. So the best quote I can pull from this section hits us really hard. It says, think thus, Lord, You have laid an afflicted condition upon me, but Lord, You have not given me the plague of a hard heart. Brothers and sisters, I know everyone in this room and everyone who will listen to this recording, we're all going through various trials, some more severe than others, but thank God He has not given you over. The greatest plague would be to be given over to your own lust, for Him to remove His hand from you, for you to be given over and have to face God in judgment with no Savior, with your sins right before you, ever before you, to account for each one and every idle word, away from the protection of God. What judgment that would be. He has not done that, and He will not do that to any of His children. All who are in Christ's hand are safe in His hand, and no one can pluck you out. So no matter what trial you're going through, remind yourself, He is not and will not give me over. He holds me in the palm of His hand. These are 8 of the many lessons that Christ teaches us about contentment. Let's move on to the second section, which is divided into 2. And this is more practical now. Now, what do I do? What are some practices I can do, according to Burroughs, that would help us to attain contentment? And let me say at the outset, I know I'm giving you a lot, as all these classes were, right? Like 12 things, 15 things. Here it's like 20 things. Just take some of the nuggets. If there's even just one thing here that helps you and me to become more content, may that be the thing that starts to change your heart and mine. How to attain contentment is divided into 2 sections. One is contenting the heart in any affliction. And secondly, directions for working our heart towards contentment. So let's start with 6 ways that we can content our heart in any affliction. Number 1. Consider the greatness of mercies and the lowliness of things we lack. By the way, you'll notice that numbers 1 through 6 all begin with the word consider. That means think about. If there's any verse that speaks to this, it's Philippians 4:8. Whatever things are lovely, pure, truthful, noble, beautiful, on and on, right? Those are the things that we think of, right? Our minds need to be filled with good things. Meditate on those things. Contemplate on those things. And these are 6 of those things. 1 is the greatness of His mercy and the lowliness of the things we lack. Or we can say the greatness of His mercy compared to the lowliness of the things that we lack. Here's what He says. The things we lack, if we are godly, are things of very small moment in comparison to the things we have. And the things we have are things of very great moment. For the most part, the things for the want of which people are discontented and murmur are such things as reprobates have or may have. Why should you be troubled so much for the want of something which a man or woman may have and yet be a reprobate? That means someone outside of Christ. As that your wealth is not so great, your health is not so perfect, your credit not so much, you may have all those things and still be a reprobate. Now will you be discontented for what a reprobate may have? It is a saying of Luther, the sea of God's mercies should swallow up all our particular afflictions. So what do we have in Christ? What's one example of a mercy that's so great compared to things we don't have? Well, some things we don't have. Someone says, I don't have a car. Okay, we understand the inconvenience of not having a car. Certainly that comes with discomfort and frustration, I'm sure. But what do you have in Christ? You're a child of God. You've been adopted. Now really, can you really put those two things on the same scale? I don't have a car. I'm a child of the God of the universe. I don't have a car, but God has adopted me as His son or daughter. I don't have a car, but I'm a child of the King, a co-heir with Christ, and all things are mine in Christ Jesus. This is not to say we don't try to get a car. We don't bring it to the church and say, brothers and sisters, pray for me that I have a car. It doesn't mean we don't try to find a ride or take a bus. He's not saying don't do anything. I think we've established that in previous courses. This is not to be insensitive and callous toward the things that you or I go through. But it's to say we don't murmur and grumble, because the greatness of His mercies far outweigh the things we don't have. Number two. Consider the way of God towards all creatures, or really all creation. He says, and that word, that big V word there, just means variance, variety. There is a variety of all things in the world. The sun does not shine always on us here, but darkness comes after light. Now, seeing God has so ordered things with all creatures that there is a mixture of conditions, why should we think it much that there should be, a variety of conditions with us, sometimes in a way of prosperity and sometimes in a way of affliction? What he's saying is just for a moment, you know, stand back and recognize, look at the world. There's a mixture everywhere. There's dark, there's light, there's night and day. There's rich, there's poor, there's healthy, there's not healthy. This is the way God deals with all of creation and all the world. Why should He deal differently with you? I mean, honestly, that's what we're thinking in these moments, that for me, God should always give me nothing but blessings all the time. Even though everywhere else in the world is always different, I want to be the same. Now, you may not say that out loud, but oftentimes that's one of the roots of discontent. So consider the way God acts toward all His creatures. Number three, what else do I consider? Consider, we have but little time in this world. This kind of goes with the lesson Christ teaches us about the world not being our home. We don't have much time here. He says, if you are godly, you will never suffer. That's a great promise, right? If you are godly, you will never suffer. Except in this world. And that's all we know right now, right? We only know this world. So it seems like a lot of suffering. And it is. But compared to eternity, it's like a blip on the radar, right? It's nothing. Paul says in Romans 8:18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so Burroughs says, these afflictions are but for a moment. Consider, we have not long to live. It may be over before our days are at an end. But supposing it should not, death will put an end to all. All afflictions and troubles will soon be at an end by death. You understand that? Your affliction is not eternal. Some of you have afflictions right now. Could be employment-based. Could be health-based. Financial. Familial. Could be a crisis of faith, could be anxiety, depression, whatever. You may have that. But you will not have that in eternity. They all have an expiration date. Every last one of those afflictions. Your time is short, and so is your affliction. Meditate on that. Number four, consider life before your conversion. This one's more convicting, actually, when you think about it. Because he says, if you yourselves were content with the world without grace, there is reason you should be content with grace without the world. Certainly, there is infinitely more reason. You see that many men of this world have a kind of contentment. They do not murmur or repine with the world, though they have no interest in God and Christ. Then cannot you have as much contentment with God and Christ without the world as they can with the world without God and Christ? It's almost like a puzzle there. But he's saying, wait a second. We sing songs about take the world but give me Jesus. We hear messages about being content in Christ, seeking first the kingdom. And there's a world out there who seems content, and they go on about their day with no regard towards God. Why is it that we then, who now regard God, go on about our day, yet still regarding the world? Let's remember our life before conversion and seek to be heavenly minded, not earthly minded. Number five, consider what you've done when given your heart's desires before. See, God knows our past better than we remember it. He knows what we've done with those very things. We say, if I just have this, I'll be happy. And God is as if he says, well, when I gave this to you a few years ago, what did you do with it? Right? If the chief end of man is to glorify God, have you glorified God? So, when we're in good health, are we glorifying God? And if we're not living lives that glorify God in good health, and then our health is taken away, and we say, well, if only I had good health, I would serve you, Lord. God knows. But when you were in good health, did you glorify me? He says, number five, when God has let you have your heart's desire, what have you done with your heart's desire? You have not been any better for it. It may be you have been worse many times. Therefore, let that satisfy you. I meet with crosses, but when I had contentment and all things coming in, God got but little or no glory from me. And therefore, let that be a means now to quiet me in my discontented thoughts. Number six, consider God's goodness to you in affliction. This is really hard. How could God be good and yet allow this affliction to take place in my life? He says, you yourselves have found it so by experience that God has made former afflictions to be great benefits to you, and that you would not have been without them or without the good that came by them for a world. Such experiences will exceedingly quiet the heart and bring it to contentment. Therefore, think thus with yourself. Lord, why may not this affliction work as great a good upon me as afflictions have done before? And I would bet, although I'm a Christian, I'm in a church, so I'm not going to bet. But I would say that if we were to go around and share testimonies, just about everybody here can say that there was a time in my life where some affliction was used by God for my good. Some of us can share multiple stories. I can think of times in my life. But when you go through that affliction, it's so easy to forget, right? And then God uses that affliction for your good, His glory, and you, well, if you're like me, you apologize. Lord, why did I doubt you? You came through again. But He doesn't always come through the same way. He doesn't always come through in the same timing. So we get impatient, right? And what Burroughs is saying here, he's not here to beat you over the head. He's saying, consider the past. Think about it. Meditate on all those times in your life where you had to go through a trial, and because of that trial, God brought good out of it. He sanctified you. He grew you in the fruit of the Spirit. He brought a loved one to Christ. Or many of us may be in Christ today because of afflictions He brought into our lives or the lives of our family members. Isn't that the story of the Bible? Isn't every story where an Old Testament or a New Testament person goes through affliction, it ends up for the furtherance of the gospel? For the furtherance of the line of the Messiah? Think Daniel, think Joseph, think Abraham, go on and on. These afflictions build their character, advance the kingdom, give God the glory, and it's for the good of His people. And we know that, don't we? We know that, we say amen, but how during the trial we forget that. And so what Burroughs is reminding us of is, let's be intentional. You're suffering affliction, remember God's goodness to you in afflictions past. The same God will be good to you in afflictions present. Our last section gets even more practical. Directions for working our hearts toward contentment. Again, in the chapter, there's probably 10 to 15 of these. I have 9. If you haven't read the book, I recommend you do. But even just having this study guide is really helpful to look at these quotes and just think about them. I could meditate on one of these a day, I think. But what are some of the directions that he gives us? He's trying to give practical help. How can we get to a place of contentment? Number one, temper the heart by God's grace. And the key here, well, there's two, is heart and grace. Heart and grace. Remember the heart. We've talked about the heart all throughout the series. Contentment is an inner work. It's not simply plastering a smile on your face or refusing to complain, because God knows the heart. But also that word grace. Don't forget grace. Grace, as we heard a beautiful sermon this Sunday on grace right here in church. God's unmerited favor. God is the initiator. And so remember, our hearts need to be tempered by God's grace. We can't manufacture it. He says here, all the rules and helps in the world will do us little good unless we get a good temper within our hearts. You can never make a ship go steady by propping it outside. You know there must be a ballast within the ship to make it go steady. And so there is nothing outside us that can keep our hearts in a steady, constant way, but what is within us. Grace is within the soul, and it will do this. You have union with Christ by faith. He says, abide in me, you will bear much fruit. You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. He's the one who produces the fruit. It's all the inside, brothers and sisters. It's all the inside. Let's rebuke the lies that say, it's my atmosphere, it's my environment. Oh yes, of course, in the mortification of sin and in discipline, sometimes we do need to manipulate our atmosphere. We do need to throw some things out. We do need to set some alarms. We do need to have accountability. There's no doubt about it. But ultimately, as he says here, all the rules and helps in the world will do us little good. And that's coming from a Puritan, right, who has a reputation of it's all about rules, right? All the rules in the world will do us little good unless we temper the heart by God's grace. Number two, do not take in more of the world than God calls you to. This is kind of a temper to what he said earlier about appreciating the things of the world, enjoying them, for they come from God's hand, but no more, right? In moderation. Don't be enamored with the world. Even John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He says here, do not be greedy of taking in a great deal of the world. For if a man goes among thorns, when he may take a simpler way, he has no reason to complain that he is pricked with them. When you and I go into the world, expect trouble. Job says, man who is born of woman is of many few days and full of trouble. Paul says, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you're going to go out into the world, don't expect when the world bites you. Number three, make your calling in life sure. He says, though it is the least business, be sure of your call. He's talking about people who feel as though their job is not very important. And just remember that he wrote this, he wrote this and it was published after he died, so 1646-ish. We're not talking about, he's not talking to a congregation of people who attended a college fair and, you know, went from job to job. These are people who, if their father was a shoemaker, they were a shoemaker. If their father was a baker, they were a baker. Most women stayed at home. It was a very simple time. You didn't change careers a lot. And so someone may have been born, they're in a church, he's speaking to them, and they're doing a business, a career that just seems to be not that important. And he's encouraging them. He's saying, though it's the least business, be sure of your call to it. And he doesn't mean it like we do. Sorry for keeping interrupt the paragraph here, but he doesn't mean be sure in our modern vernacular of, if you're not sure this is the right job for you, go find another one. He's saying make yourself sure that God put you there. Be confident that where you are is where God wants you to be. Once you are content with your place in life, also your father was a shoemaker and now you're a shoemaker and you wish you were the king, be sure of your call. God called you to that, therefore be content. Anyway, let me read it again. Though it is the least business, be sure of your call to it. Then, whatever you meet with, you may quiet your heart with this: I know I am where God would have me. Nothing in the world will quiet the heart so much as this. When I meet with any cross, that means suffering, I know I am where God would have me, in my place and calling. I am about the work that God has set me. Oh, this will quiet and content you when you meet with trouble. Someone has said, the safest place to be in the world is in the center of God's will. Number four, walk in obedience in your calling. He's kind of extending the point here. He says, now be willing to be a vassal to God, a servant, right? To be absolutely under God's command. And then I say, all things in the world are under you. All things are yours, says the apostle. Life and death, everything is yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. All things in the world are serviceable to that man or woman who is serviceable to God. So think about if you have what he would call here a least business. You're not as famous as you wish that you were. You don't have as big a house as you wish that you had. You don't have a job that you like. In that calling, for that moment, doesn't mean you can't look elsewhere, but in that moment, can you obey God? Can you be the best worker you can be? Can you be the best employee to your boss you can be? Can you still honor God in that job, in that house, in that neighborhood, in that place where God has you? That's what he's saying, and you will find contentment. It's often attributed to Luther. I think Luther said this, but he said that you don't know that the Christian shoemaker is a Christian because he draws little crosses on his shoes. That's not what makes it a Christian shoemaker, as opposed to a non-Christian shoemaker. What makes him a Christian shoemaker is that he makes the best shoes that he can make. Give it your all. Whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do as unto the Lord. Number five, exercise much faith. Just as grace is indispensable for this high calling of contentment, so is faith. We were saved by grace through faith, and we will have contentment by grace through faith. And you know what? It's okay to pray what one of the disciples prayed when he said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Let's be honest before God and ask him to give us more faith. Here's what he says in number five. Exercise faith, not only in the promise that all shall work together for good to them that fear God, but likewise exercise faith in God himself, as well as in his word, in the attributes of God. It was a saying of Socrates, a heathen, quote, since God is so careful for you, what need you be careful for anything yourselves? It was a strange thing for a heathen to say. I want to stop there for a moment, because sometimes we hear even a fellow Christian say, have faith. I don't know about you. My mind goes to like some Christian bookstore, Precious Moments calendars, and just like sort of have faith, you know, live, laugh, love magnet. But it's not just some trite expression. Faith is deep. Faith is the heart resting upon the promises of God. It's not just, I hope everything works out in the end. That's my faith. And that's why he says right here, not only in the promise that will all work out, But he says, but likewise, exercise faith in God Himself. The object of your faith is what? That all things will work together? No. The object of your faith is a person. It is God and His attributes. That's one of the reasons why we study. And I know the ladies are doing it, the men are studying knowing God, right? What an awesome study to go through the attributes of God, His power, His omniscience, His omnipresence, His immutability, and give us eyes, O Lord, to see You, right? David said that in Psalm 27, that I would gaze upon the beauty of God. So it's not some trite expression of just, you know, it'll be all right. Have faith. That's not it. The faith is belief in God and knowing Him more and more. He says, therefore, when reason can go no higher, let faith get on the shoulders of reason and say, I see land through reason, though reason cannot see it. I see good that will come out of all this evil. Exercise faith by often resigning yourself to God, by giving yourself up to God and His ways. The more you, in a believing way, surrender up yourself to God, the more quiet and peace you will have. That must be emphasized, brothers and sisters. As James says, faith without works is dead. It's not enough to just say, I have faith. But what does he say? You exercise faith, and it's exhibited by your surrender. By your surrender. By your resigning to the Lord. Not murmuring and complaining, but recognizing, have thine own way, Lord. You have put me here. You've put me through this trial. You've taken this from me. I don't understand it. I need faith to see Your good hand. But I will obey You. I will follow You. I will worship You in the midst of the trial. That is faith on display. Number 6. Fix your mind on things above. He says, those who are bitten or struck by a snake, it is because they tread on the ground. If they could be lifted up above the earth, they need never fear being stung by the snakes which are crawling underneath. So I may compare the sinful distemper of murmuring and the temptations and evils that come from that to snakes that crawl up and down below. But if we can get higher, we should not be stung by them. A heavenly conversation is the way to contentment. Too often, we are carried to and fro by the things of this world, and the Bible continually beckons us to fix your mind on things pertaining to Christ. Set your mind on things on high. Fix your mind on things above. We ought to be heavenly minded. Number 7. Do not promise greatness for your future self. What does he mean by that, right? Basically, he means here that we are not to... He's not saying you shouldn't plan. Proverbs talks a lot about planning, right? We have to be good stewards of what God gives us. Investing, nothing wrong with that. But don't so promise yourself that in 5 years or 10 years, I will be here in terms of your wealth, your health, the size of your family, whatever. So much so, you're so fixed on that thing, that when God moves the goalpost, you're discontent. The Bible says man plans, but it's the Lord who guides his steps, right? So we should plan. But as we plan, we can't idolize the future that we are trying to create for ourselves. I would imagine that for many of us in this room, if we were to go back and ask ourselves 5 or 10 years ago, what is your 5-year plan or 10-year plan? We might not say, I'd be where I am now. But God brought you here. Number 7 says, so if we would not pitch our thoughts high and think that we might have what others have, so much and so much, we would not be troubled so much when we meet with disappointments. So Paul says, if we have but meat and drink and clothing, let us therewith be content. He did not soar too high aloft. Those who look at high things in the world meet with disappointments, and so they come to be disconnected. But as high as you will in spiritual meditation, be as high as you will in spiritual meditations. God gives liberty there to any one of you to be as high as you will above angels. But for your outward estate, God would have you not have you aim at high things. So where is your aim? It goes back to that baseball player, that little league player. Are we putting all of our energy into something that might be? Or are we putting it into things that will be, namely our relationship with God? Number 8, mortify yourself to the world. Mortify means to kill, put to death. Right? Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. You have died to the elements of the world. He says, it is very noteworthy in these soldiers who came to break the bones of Christ, that they broke the legs of one who was crucified with him, and of the other. But when they came to Christ, they found he was dead. And so, they did not break his legs. There was a providence in it to fulfill a prophecy, but because they found he was dead, they did not break his bones. Let afflictions and troubles find you with a mortified heart to the world, and they will not break your bones. Those whose bones are broken by crosses and afflictions are those who are alive to the world, but are not dead to the world. But no afflictions or troubles will break the bones of one who has a mortified heart and is dead to the world. That is, they will not be very grievous or painful to such a one as is mortified to the world. When you're dead, you don't feel anything, is what he's saying. You're dead. The soldiers broke the legs of the one on the right, and they broke the legs of the one on the left. They didn't break the bones of Christ because he was already dead. No need to break the bones. What Burroughs is saying is that broken bones are sorrowing, are murmuring, are discontent. You don't want your bones broken, then be dead to the world. Be dead to the world. It kind of reminds me of advice I got early on in my teaching career. My first full-time teaching job was with a 7th grade homeroom. Talk about a trial. And one of the expressions a lot of teachers would use often is, those kids are pushing my buttons. Pushing my buttons. You know what this teacher said? Then don't leave your buttons out. Don't leave your buttons exposed. Already crucify those things that frustrate you and irritate you. And so mortify yourself to this world. Number 9, finally, see God's ways as good to you. This goes back to what Christ teaches us, that all good things come from above. But that even in his choosing for you, the affliction that you are currently enduring, he is still good. And his ways are good. And that's so hard to comprehend. Because if you were God, you wouldn't have chosen that for yourself. But God knows better than you. God knows better than me. He sees the end from the beginning, and it will all culminate in worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does Burroughs say? He says, thus, when an affliction befalls you, many good senses may be made of God's works towards you. You should think thus, it may be God intends only to try me by this. It may be God saw my heart was too much set on the creature, and so he intends to show me what is in my heart. It may be that God saw that if my wealth did continue, I should fall into sin, that the better my position were, the worse my soul would be. It may be God intended only to exercise some grace. It may be God intends to prepare me for some great work which he has for me. Thus you should reason. See, back in the Unity course that we did a few months ago, I think it was, one of the reasons for disunity among people is that we assume the worst motives. This happens even in the church. You don't like what someone did or what they believe, you assume the worst. Well, they said that because they must be this. We call each other names. We say, you're only saying that because this. We assume motives. We impugn intentions. In the section from which I just read to you, Burroughs says to not misinterpret what God is doing. Don't impute to God bad motives. See, if I were to preach something and in the middle of a sermon say something that was off, maybe it was doctrinally not correct, you have a choice to make. You could assume the worst and say, aha, I knew he was a heretic and he slipped that in there and I caught it. Assuming the worst. But you realize you have like 15 other options, right? You misspoke. You misread the quote. You don't understand what you're talking about. You need some correction and you'll repent. I'm not going to name all 15, but the point is, People make mistakes. They make errors. They sin, even. But in our day and age, we sort of jump to the conclusion that it's because they're bad people. You say, well, I wouldn't do that to somebody, but you know what? We kind of do that to God. I may not say it out loud, but we assume the worst. God is bringing me through this trial because He's angry with me. He's not good. Oh, we would never say He's not good, but we act as though He's not good to us. And Burroughs is saying, no, there are many other choices you can make. And he lists some of them. Maybe God's trying to sanctify you. Maybe God is trying to prepare you for service. Maybe God is showing you a sin that's not repented of. Maybe, and we can add maybe after maybe after maybe, and all of those options are good. God has your good in mind. In all things He does for His children, He has His glory and our good in mind. And you know what? We're not always going to be able to figure it out. You can come to me and say, okay, Pastor, I'm going through this. Tell me what's good about this. I might say, I don't know. But I know God's good. And I know He's doing it for His glory in your life. Let us determine to see God's goodness even in the trials as we learn the mystery of contentment.